Got your Bibles with you. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 5, if you would. We're going to continue and finish out this chapter in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, at least for chapter 5. In the Los Angeles riots following the first Rodney King verdict, I don't know if you remember back then or not, but Reginald Denny, a man by the name of Reginald Denny, was dragged from his truck and viciously beaten by a raging gang. And you may remember some of the gruesome footage of that on broadcast TV. After his painful recovery, he met, what you might not know, is that he met face-to-face with his attackers, shook hands with them, and forgave them. And a reporter commenting on the scene wrote these words: "It is said that Mr. Denny is suffering from brain damage." Hold that thought in your mind. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, I'm convinced that even though Matthew doesn't record it, many of those who heard Jesus that day likely thought the same thing as that reporter about Reginald Denny, that this misguided rabbi sitting on the mountain must be suffering from brain damage to be talking these kinds of words. As a matter of fact, let me ask you a question more personal. How do you feel about Jesus' words? Last time we were together, we began looking at this incredibly pressing and challenging passage of Scripture, and I suggested to you that here, approaching the midpoint of what is arguably the greatest sermon Jesus ever preached, he pinpoints quite specifically what the conduct of a true kingdom citizen looks like in the midst of a world gone mad. He builds this sermon to a climax with the key thing that should set his followers apart from the unbelieving world, and as I said last time, it is the way that we love. That's what sets us apart. And specifically, the way we love those who don't deserve to be loved. And I made this statement, and I repeat it to you, is that the surest proof of kingdom citizenship, says Jesus, is the practice of Christ-like love. If we call ourselves Christians, all of us need to hear and apply this message. The signs of the times actually demand it. There is so much evil in the world, so much tragedy and denigration, so much hate for anyone associated with Christ, so much false teaching, that most people's love is beginning to grow cold. People are less apt to show love for one another. And that's a trend that Jesus warned us would happen as the end of time draws nearer. If you can read that in Matthew 24. But remember, as Christians, we're not to be like the most people, right? We're to be what? Different. Different. Especially in this area of how we love. You see, we're not really interested in loving people who are hostile to us, are we? Not really. But as I said last time, Jesus rocked the mountain that day when he preached on love and set off a whole series of aftershocks that we're still feeling today. There are at least three statements made by Jesus that ought to shake our current worldview on love. And let's do a brief review. Last week we looked at aftershock number one, which was this. Jesus kind of implied here in this text that we are to exterminate the perversion of who we are to love. That's in verse 43. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor.'" There's a statement that I'm repeatedly reminded of that I believe sets the whole tone of Jesus' message today, and I want you to keep it in the forefront of your mind throughout this entire message, actually your life, but specifically this message. And here's the statement. You have never locked eyes with someone who doesn't matter to God. You have never locked eyes with someone who doesn't matter to God. Jesus, in this sermon here in verse 43, corrected their convenient omission. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, but the Jews had conveniently left out two important words. What are they? Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he counteracted their conceited tradition. The big question then became, who is my neighbor? In their worldview, they had redefined their neighbor as to, as we talked about last time, fellow Jews. Yet Jesus exposed this ludicrous interpretation of the law in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that? We looked at that last week. The ultimate question at the end of that parable, as we uncovered, is not who is my neighbor, but to whom must I be a neighbor? And the word neighbor there in the original language literally means the one near. So who is your neighbor? Who's your neighbor? Everyone. Everyone's your neighbor. Anyone in need that we are in a position to help, he or she is our neighbor. Even the most despised person in our eyes. The Pharisees had perverted God's standard, not only by their convenient omission and their conceited tradition, but also by their corrupt addition. Again, in verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But that phrase, hate your enemy, was nowhere found in the Old Testament law, that teaching. Contrary to what the Pharisees taught, God's standard was and is to love your enemies, not hate them. So Jesus rattles our cage by exterminating the common perversion of who we are to love. Love's not dependent upon whether the object possesses qualities that we deem lovable, says Jesus. Remember, you have never locked eyes with someone who doesn't matter to God. Aftershock number two. Jesus implies that we are to establish the pattern of how we are to love. How we are to love. But I say to you, Jesus says in verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus again, but I say to you, says that we need to have a love that goes beyond the normal patterns of behaviors of this world. And in a series of four direct commands, Jesus outlines, first of all, that Christ-like love is radical. It is radical. First, it's love that goes out of bounds. But I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. How can you love an enemy? Again, by way of reminder, we need to understand that Jesus never asked us to be friends with our enemies. He didn't say, be buddies with your enemies. He doesn't say to love them like a family member. He says, change your attitude. Change your attitude toward those who persecute you. Love for an enemy is not dependent upon a feeling in my heart. It's dependent upon a determination in my mind. It's something I have to will myself into doing because it is so radically unnatural. It is counterintuitive, counterinstinctive. It's not just the determination that I have to make in my mind, but it's dependence that I have to have on my Savior. To love your enemy is ridiculously radical. Ridiculously radical. Love means being for the other person. Remember? And what does that mean? It means to love them like Christ would love them. And Christ loved us not just with action, but with heartfelt compassion as well. Don't ever forget that. Let me repeat something I said at the end of my message last week. something that was written by Lewis Smedes. He said, it may be a very bad thing that I needed God to die for me, but it is a wonderful thing that God thinks I'm worth dying for. God doesn't just love you and me because he theologically has to. He loves you and me because he personally wants to. He sent his son for our sake. And on the day that Jesus died for us, we were his friends. What were we? His enemies. His enemies. Sin separated us from him, but it never stopped him from acting out in love. He sent his son for you and me. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is that what it says? It's exactly what it says. Love for an enemy, like God's love for us, longs for the person to become what God intended them to be in full relationship with Christ, and to do whatever it takes to get them to realize that. To be for your enemy is absolutely radical. It's radically self-denying. It demands way more than we're ever prepared to give. And that's why it's impossible without the power of God operating inside of you. It's love that goes out of bounds. Jesus says there's another element to loving your enemies besides love that goes out of bounds. He says it involves prayer that goes out of sight. Verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In the book Tortured for Christ, Richard Wurmbrand, a Lutheran pastor, was imprisoned for 14 years and tortured by the communists. And he wrote this book, and in that book, he gives kind of example after example after example of what it was like to be in a communist prison and have to pray for and love those who persecute you. I want to read you a little excerpt from that book. He says, the Christian teaching is clear. Communists are men and Christ loves them. Remember, you've never locked eyes with someone who doesn't matter to God. So does every man who has the mind of Christ loves them. We love the sinner even though we hate the sin, he says. We know about the love of Christ toward the communists by our own love toward them. I have seen Christians in communist prisons with 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers, in whose throats spoonfuls of salt had been forced, being kept afterward without water, starving, whipped, suffering from cold, and praying with fervor for the communists. This is humanly inexplicable, he says. It's the love of Christ which was shed into our hearts. Afterwards, the communists who had tortured us actually came to prison as well. Now, the tortured and the torturer were in the same cell. And while the non-Christians showed hatred toward their former inquisitors and beat them, Christians took their defense. Even at the risk of being beaten themselves and being accused of being accomplices with communism, I have seen Christians giving away their last slice of bread. We had at that time one slice a week. And the medicine which could save their lives to a sick communist torturer who was now a fellow prisoner. A minister, he says, was thrown into my cell. He was half dead. Blood streamed from his face and his body, and he had been horribly beaten. We washed him. Some prisoners cursed the communists. And groaning, this is what he said, quote, please, don't curse them. Keep silent. I wish to pray for them, unquote. You see, no man can sincerely pray for another man and still hate him. Not sincerely. John Stott wrote, it's impossible to pray for someone without loving him, and impossible to go on praying for him without discovering that our love for him grows and matures. The next time you think of that person you so utterly despise, pray for their salvation. Pray for their forgiveness. Don't wait until you feel something in your heart, because you never will. Do it right away, and God then will change your heart little by little toward them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, another prisoner for his faith, wrote about this particular passage that I'm preaching from today. And he said, this is the supreme demand. He says, through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. That's what you're actually doing when you pray for an enemy. And you say, well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to stand by his side and plead to God for them after they've hurt me so much. Let me ask you a question. Isn't that what Christ did for you? Isn't that what Christ does for you and me every single day where he ever lives to make intercession for us? Even while the spikes were being driven into his hands and feet, he prayed, Father, forgive them. Stephen did the same exact thing when he was being stoned. As they crushed him with stones, he cried out with a loud voice. The scripture says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. What was he doing? He was praying for them. He was coming alongside his torturers and pleading to God for them. He was for his enemies as God the Father would have him be. Now let me ask you a question. Do you ever, ever, ever pray for your enemies? We have a hard time enough praying for our friends. I believe that there may come a time when you and I, as Christians, will have more enemies than we will have friends. Learn to love your enemies with a love that goes out of bounds, with prayer that goes out of sight. And thirdly, Jesus says, we love them with a goodness that goes off the map. Turn to Luke chapter 6 in your Bibles. It's a parallel passage to Matthew 5. Luke chapter 6 in verse 27. Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Do good to those who hate you. The word good here means that which is profitable, excellent, choice, select. It's not enough, Jesus says, just to love your enemies and pray for them. But Christ says, do whatever excellent thing you can for them. Now that really goes off the map, doesn't it? Love literally gives to and serves the one being loved. Like Richard Wurmbrand said, they would give their enemies their last slice of bread. Hold your finger in Luke 6 and turn to Romans chapter 12 for a moment. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. Very familiar verses of scripture, but we don't readily apply them to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount usually. Romans 12 verse 17. Paul writes, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know what we got happening here? I'll give you the outline of this passage really quickly. If you ever want to preach it, here are the points. Ready? Number one, Jesus says this is what you do. Refuse to retaliate when wronged. That's verse 17. All you would-be preachers will be taking notes now. Number two, reflect what is right to the world. That's verse 17, the second part of it. Thirdly, resolve to restore through peace. Verse 18. Fourthly, relinquish your revenge to God. Verses 19 and 20. And that's a big one, revenge stuff, right? And we do it all the time. Maybe we don't do it to our worst enemies, but we even do it to people we don't like very much. Some time ago, Dave Hagler, who works as an umpire in recreational baseball league, was pulled over for driving too fast in the snow in Boulder, Colorado. And he tried to talk the officer out of giving him a ticket by telling him how worried he was about insurance and how he's normally a safe driver. And the officer said that if he didn't like receiving the ticket, he could take the matter to the court. Wrote him the ticket. At the first game in the next baseball season, Dave Hagler is umpiring behind the plate, and the first batter up is, can you believe it? The policeman. As the officer steps up to the plate and to the batter's box, they recognize each other. There's this awkward pause for a moment. The officer asks, "So, how did things go with the ticket?" Hagler says, "You better be swinging at everything." Sweet revenge. Well, that may work for a baseball game and a speeding ticket, but for deep hurts, the way of vengeance has not proved so successful. The problem with getting even is that no two people weigh pain on the same scale, do they? Do they? Will the Palestinians ever get even with the Israelis? Will the Serbs ever get even with the Bosnians? Never. Lewis Meade says they may go on killing each other until they're all dead, but they will never, ever get even. John Ortberg writes, "Forgiving starts when we stop trying to get even." Of course, letting go of vengeance doesn't mean letting go of justice. Justice must still be honored. A kidnapper may be forgiven by his victim, but he still needs to pay his debt to society. Justice involves the pursuit of fairness. Vengeance is the desire for retribution, and vengeance by its nature is insatiable. There's one more point to this passage in Romans 12. It's reverse your response to evil. Verse 21, it's the capstone of the whole passage. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul says the answer to cruelty is kindness. We ought to learn this practice not just with our enemies, but we should begin by practicing it in our own households. Amen? If we can't do it there, how are we ever going to do it with our enemies? If that sounds like a radical way to respond to those who love us, how radical do you think it is for Jesus to teach that we should respond that way to those who hate us? Jesus says, love them, pray for them, do good for them. Listen to the last words of Iuliu Maniu, the Christian former prime minister of Romania who died in prison. This is what he said. If the communists are overthrown in our country, it will be the most holy duty of every Christian to go into the streets and at the risk of his own life, defend the communists from the righteous fury of the multitudes whom they have tyrannized. Unquote. There's a guy that gets it, what Jesus is saying. Could you do that? Could you defend your enemy? I don't know if I could do that. Certainly not without the love of Christ surging through my veins. Only when you fully realize that you have never locked eyes with someone who does not matter to God can you do that. The radical responsibilities of Christ-like love involve love that goes out of bounds, prayer that goes out of sight, goodness that goes off the map, and fourthly, blessing that goes over the top. Blessing that goes over the top. Luke chapter 6 again, if you're still there. Verse 28. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Bless those who curse you. Jesus used a very interesting word here. Very interesting word for the word bless. You know what the word bless means in this context? It doesn't mean pray. That's a different word. Less means to speak well of someone. Speak well of someone. To invoke a blessing upon them. It's the word from which we get our English word eulogy. Where have you heard that before? When you go to a funeral and somebody stands up and speaks, what do they speak? Words of blessing. They speak well of the deceased person usually. That reminds me of a story once told at an evangelistic conference in Amsterdam about two absolutely terrible men, so terrible that all the townspeople were petrified of them. They had a right to be afraid, for these men were notorious for being murderers and reaping all kinds of evil. So one of the brothers eventually died. And when it came time for the funeral, the other brother made a strange request of the pastor. He said, "I understand that you need money for a building program in your church. If you will use the word saint of my brother somewhere in this eulogy, I don't care how or where you work it in. If you just call him a saint somewhere in the service, I will make a substantial contribution to your building fund." So the pastor thought about the offer for a moment and he agreed. And when he got up to deliver the eulogy, this is what he said of the deceased brother. "When this man lived, he was an absolute reprobate. He was a murderer, a thief, and an adulterer. But he was a saint compared to his brother." Well, now how much money you got on that building program? I'm not going to do that, by the way, if any of you have any ideas. When Jesus said, "Bless them that curse you," he wasn't talking about manipulating words. He wasn't talking about lying about somebody. He meant to harbor the same attitude toward them that David had toward Saul as the Lord's anointed. Right? Remember that? 1 Samuel 24. David refused to kill Saul on two different occasions when it seemed as though God had delivered them into his hands. And he said, "I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." God's going to have to do it. God will perhaps take him out in battle, but I will not do it. Actually, in 1 Samuel 24, listen to Saul's response when David comes clean with that. In 1 Samuel 24 and verse 17, Saul says to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you." David could not hate his enemy, even though he had every human reason to, and he refused to return evil for evil. This is not a compromise with evil. Get that out of your head. This is not an approval of wrongdoing. It is the fulfillment of Christ-like love. That's what it is. It's loving them not for what they have become, but for who they are. Men and women created by God who bear his image, albeit marred by sin. And also picturing them as who they were meant to be. It means looking at them as God looks at us with what Charles Williams calls the gift of double vision. Double vision. God sees with utter clarity who you and I are, doesn't he? And he is undeceived as to our warts and wickedness. But when God looks at us, that's not all he sees. He also sees who we are intended to be. Who we will one day become as we accept Christ as our Savior. We sometimes say love is blind, but it is not so. Love alone truly sees with this double vision. Remember, the surest proof of kingdom citizenship is the practice of Christ-like love. And this is what it looks like according to Jesus. Love that goes out of bounds, prayer that goes out of sight, goodness that goes off the map, blessing that goes over the top. And finally, It's forgiveness that defies the mind. Forgiveness that defies the mind. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, and verses 14 and 15. Just one chapter over. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12 says, Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That's forgiveness that defies the mind. 14 and 15, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. Jesus said to Peter, when he asked, how many times must I forgive my neighbor who's hurting me? Seven times? No. Countless times. No end to it. That's forgiveness that defies the mind. Let me tell you what forgiveness is not, really quickly. Forgiveness is not the same thing as excusing. When an action is excusable, it doesn't require forgiveness. Okay? Forgiveness is not necessarily forgetting. Forgiving, as a matter of fact, is what's required precisely because we cannot forget. Number three, forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciling. Forgiveness takes place within the heart of one human being. It can be granted even if the other person doesn't ask for it or deserve it. Reconciliation requires a work that God can do in the heart of two human beings. Reconciliation requires the building of trust, the rebuilding of trust, and that means good faith on the part of both parties, not just one. So forgiveness doesn't always mean reconciliation. It doesn't always mean the same thing on one side of the coin. Let me tell you what forgiveness is real quick. Stage one, different stages of forgiveness, okay? It's a whole sermon in itself. I'll just give you the finer points. Number one, forgiveness begins when we give up the quest to get even. That's where it starts. Number two, stage two, forgiveness involves a new way of seeing and feeling. We see clearly. We see beyond the hurt. We rediscover the offender as a person, not a problem. We see beyond that person. That's stage two. Here's stage three. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Stage three of forgiveness is when you find yourself wishing the other person well. Then you know. Then and only then you know that God is at work in your heart. It's easy for a Christian to say, oh yeah, I forgive him or I forgive her. It's a whole other animal to say and pray for that person's wellness. Totally different stage. It's love that goes out of bound, prayers that goes out of sight, goodness that goes off the map, blessing that goes over the top, and forgiveness that defies the mind. That's the radical picture of Christ-like love. A radical love of this sort reveals one clear thing about a person. They take after their Father. They take after their Father. Christ-like love reveals. Look at verse 45 in Matthew chapter 5 as we try to wind down this passage. I'm talking really fast because I want to get this all in. I don't want to leave anything out. Too important. Verse 45 says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. It proves it. Christ-like love is the proof that you are a kingdom citizen. If you don't do it, you don't have it. It's that simple. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says it very clearly in verse 17. It says, the one who does not love does not know God. If you don't have it, if you don't do it, you don't have it. So John says, there's no gray areas here. It's black and white with John. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. By this, love is perfected within us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Isn't that what Jesus is getting at? We're different. God's love is distinctly impartial. Distinctly impartial. Again, Matthew 5:45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For His Son, He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is what theologians call common grace. Common grace. You know what common grace is? It's quite simply, it refers to the undeserved blessings which God extends to all mankind. Whether you're a believer or not. In other words, God pours out his blessings impartially on both evil and good. Is that right? He does. Even upon those who deny him completely. This, by the way, is one of the things that really irks me so much about the health and wealth and prosperity gospel. If you do this, oh, God will bless you. Oh, yeah? How about that guy who's murdering people and he's getting blessed? Really? Is that a formula? Whose formula is that? Now I'm getting off track. You get me on that hobby horse today. God gives common grace to both the righteous and the unrighteous. Totally opposite of how the world works, isn't it? It's how the children of God's supposed to work. Christians ought to reflect this overwhelming generosity of God. That's what makes them different. This is major stuff. This is deep stuff. This is not fluffy. You need to go home and meditate on this stuff. Really, think about it. Pray over it. In these few verses, Jesus paints the radical picture of Christ-like love, the revealing nature of Christ-like love, and then he points out the remarkable departure of Christ-like love in verses 46 and 47. Christ-like love is really distinct. It's remarkably distinct. Verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same?" In other words, if you love like the world, who's going to know that you're Christ's? They all do that. Go to a bar. They probably show more love to each other than you and I do in coffee time. And that's really quite an accosting statement toward us. Now, that's not always true, obviously. I'm just trying to make the point. I'm using hyperbole. I'm trying to do what Jesus used to do. But seriously, the charge Jesus levels here at his listeners, us, is that their kind of love, the kind of love that loves its own, that simply loves back, was no different than the rest of the world's. It was ordinary, self-inflated. When Jesus compared their practice of love to the tax gatherers and Gentiles, he was literally saying, listen, if you only love your friends and you greet your little cliquey exclusive religious groups, you're no different than the people you look down upon. Your righteousness is no better than theirs. And he had already told them, unless their practice had exceeded that their top-level religious leaders, the Pharisees, that they would not enter the kingdom. They must have been singed at this point. You could smell the burning eyebrows, right? To be compared with a tax gatherer and a Gentile to a Jew, that was an incredible insult. And you know, folks, this is what he might be saying to us. If you love only those who love you, what's so extraordinary about that? Don't homosexuals do the same? And what do you do more than the atheist does? That's what he would have said to us. One of the biggest beefs the world has with Christianity is that many who profess to be followers of Christ don't stand out in this area of love. We're not readily identifiable. We divorce just as often. We complain about the service at restaurants every bit as much. We fail to forgive just as stubbornly, exhibit road rage just as fanatically, and refuse to sacrifice our convenience and comfort just like the rest of the world does. We do. Oh, we have Christian music. We have logos and we have bumper stickers and t-shirts. That's pretty clear indication that we belong to Christ's order. Sheesh. I mean, really. We even have our own language. Bless God. Christianese. But do we do justice? Do we love mercy? And do we walk humbly with our God? Because that's the dividing line, the scripture says. Do we do that enough to stand out? Most of us blend in like chameleons. Is that what Jesus wants? No way. As a citizen of the kingdom, we're to be different. The New Testament says we're light when everything else is dark. We love when everyone else hates. We pray when other people write us off. We do good when others do us harm. We bless when others engage in insult. We are different than, not the same as. What Jesus expects is nothing short of extraordinary. You say, now wait a minute, you're saying you want us to be perfect. No, I'm not saying that. Jesus is saying that. It's right there in black and white. You are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, exterminate the perversion of who we're to love, establish the pattern of how we're to love, and then after shock number three, and this is the big earthquake, exemplify the perfection of our Father's kind of love in verse 48. You're to be perfect. That means if you're going to be following Christ, the standard is perfection. Not just being good or being better. It's perfection, the perfection of God. The world's kind of love is far from that. It's not even close to that. Jesus wants the perfection of heaven to characterize you and me. So he's inviting us to. What in the world does that mean? William Barclay explains that the Greek word for perfection here, teleos, is in the context, has nothing to do with abstract, philosophical, metaphysical perfection. We don't become God. That's not what Jesus is saying. You can't be God. The Greek idea of perfection is functional. Something is perfect if it fully realizes the purpose for which it was planned and designed and made. Get your head around that? It's still a very high standard, perfection. It means mature, of full stature. It means to be like Christ. It means to be like your heavenly Father. Let me give you a practical example. It's really kind of a dumb example, but it'll give you the idea. All right? I have a Miata that I have had for 10, 15 years now. Little tiny sports car. My wife and I like to drive in it. I get into that car, it fits my frame exactly. It's not too cramped, not too uncomfortable. I to shift the pedals, steering wheel, everything's just right. Right? It performs precisely the way I desire it to, meets the specs for which it was designed. Even the stereo soothes my frazzled nerves sometimes. Brings me incredible joy and satisfaction, makes me feel good, and the best of all, it has only room for two people. Me and my wife. No arguing children, no backseat drivers, because no backseat. It's a beach on wheels. In the Greek sense of the term, teleos, perfect. It fulfills the exact purpose for which I bought it. So how are we to be perfect? It's pretty simple if you look at the context. You and I will be teleos when we fulfill the purpose for which we have been created and sent into the world. That's how we'll be perfect. What is that? Pretty simple. We're created to be like God. We're created to be like God. We were made in His image. And more specifically, we are being conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Romans says. What is God like? Well, again, another whole series of sermon, a lot of things. But at the bottom, I just read to you a verse of Scripture. God is love. God is love. Everything we just talked about defines what Jesus meant by God-like perfection. How does Jesus love? He loves like the Father. What characterizes the love? Well, all you got to do is look at the cross. Jesus' birth, death, resurrection, and ascension epitomizes God's love. This is what it looks like. The cross. It's love that goes out of bounds. It's prayer that goes out of sight. Goodness that goes off the map. Blessing that goes over the top. Forgiveness that defies everyone's mind. And we cannot do it. You and I cannot begin to fulfill the command. That's the point. every one of us, after hearing Jesus' words, must recognize our complete inadequacy to live up to this standard. That's when we realize that we need Christ and His heart and the Holy Spirit. How will you ever exemplify that kind of perfect love? One way, by receiving Jesus Christ and abandoning yourself totally to Him. That's how it's going to happen. And then by recognizing the fact, in the process, that you and I, we have never, ever, ever locked eyes with someone who does not matter to God. We never have locked eyes with someone who doesn't matter to God. And you know what? Some people get there. That happens. It happens when people invite Christ into their lives and to save them and lead them, and then they allow Him to lead them. And sometimes we get a glimpse of somebody like that in this world, and it takes our breath away. What the kids learned this week, we call those things God sightings. God sightings. And I had one the other day through an email that someone sent to me. And I want to share it with you as we close. Let me ask you this question. What would you do if you were the victim of a random shooting that left you crippled and in excruciating pain? For 18-year-old Bonnie Kate Pershaw, this isn't a hypothetical question. Bonnie Kate was one of dozens who were injured in the Aurora Theater shooting during the showing of Batman. The young woman has only just begun her path to recovery. After receiving a gunshot wound that completely shattered one of her knees, despite the pain that she's been through, in an interview with LifeSight News, Bonnie Kate said about James Holmes, the alleged shooter, "My heart breaks for him, and I just wish I could hug him and even tell him that there is forgiveness." Can you imagine? I want to read you a little bit of what she had to say in that interview. "In the midst of the darkness and chaos of the Aurora Theater shooting, this woman lay on the ground, her knee completely shattered by a stray bullet from the gun of the shooting sole suspect, James Holmes. When I was shot," she says, "in the midst of all the chaos, I didn't really think of the shooter as a person, as someone who was trying to kill me. But later, as I saw him on TV, I just wanted to cry. I felt so much for this man who is so broken, who doesn't know the hope that we Christians have, who doesn't understand the mercy of God, and who doesn't know Jesus." During this hail of bullets, Bonnie Kate remembers pulling her friend Elizabeth down to the ground and crouching behind the theater chairs. "At that point, I was just praying inside my head, 'Father, please protect us. Please keep us safe. I don't know what's going on, but please keep us safe if that be your will.'" Speaking from her hospital bed, Bonnie Kate says that the various reconstructive surgeries on her knee have left her in more pain than the initial shooting. She says it's made her come to understand a level of suffering that she didn't understand before, but it's suffering that has given her a heart to understand the pain and suffering in other people's lives. And as she lies in her hospital bed, thinking about all the people who lost family members, she prayed that she will not be made bitter or jaded by the shootings, and that she will not harbor hatred for the man who so brutally ended so many lives and harmed others. "It just breaks my heart," she says, "to see how the darkness and woundedness just took over this man. He just looks so hollow, so empty, and filled with darkness. My heart breaks for him and has compassion on him. When I really think about this matter, I wish I could tell him. I wish that he could understand and know and feel that there is forgiveness. I wish he could repent and see how broken he is so that he could see what he has done and how he has hurt these people." But she says the choice to forgive the gunman is not always easy to live by. Sometimes she gets angry when she's hurting and she thinks, "Why did he do that?" But then I think about where he's at and my heart breaks for him And I just wish I could hug him and even tell him that there's forgiveness. I wish he could understand his sin and understand he has what he's done. And not so that he would dwell on it, but so that he would be able to turn and understand that there is forgiveness from God who sent his son Jesus to die for evil, broken people like him. And when people say to me, "Oh, Bonnie Kate, you're so strong and amazing," I say, "I'm not strong and I'm not amazing, but I have strong and amazing God whose grace I rely upon." I do forgive him, she says. That's God's mercy right there, because I know that on my own strength, Bonnie Kate would just hate him. Yeah, I forgive him. I do. I'm in a lot of pain, and it's hard, but I do forgive him. That's Jesus' words, right here in Matthew 5. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Only possible through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you have it?